Well, if you turn back to John 13, it would be helpful as we go through this passage. Does anyone know where we get the phrase pecking order from? It's not a rhetorical question. You can answer. Anybody know where we get that phrase from?
The birds.
The birds? Which birds? Chickens. Yeah, thank you. Don't know who said that, but somewhere in the crowd. Chickens. What is it, flock of chickens? No. Doesn't matter. When you get loads of chickens together, there is a pecking order among chickens. I didn't realize this. We had Linda from our old church. She had some chickens. And he used to say that there was a pecking order in the chickens, that there was always a dominant chicken, and then there were different layers and levels of chickens. And you knew the dominant chicken because he was the one that was pecking on the heads of all the other chickens. And then the second in rank would not peck on the one above him, but he'd peck on all the other ones as well. And how can you tell which is the least in the kingdom of the chickens? He's the bald-headed one that's always looking over his shoulder, yes. So there's this pecking order in the chickens. And according to the other Gospels, not said here, but at this time, as they're celebrating the Passover festival, all the disciples are arguing about the pecking order in the kingdom. They all want to tell Jesus that they should be one of the most dominant in the kingdom. They're all saying, I should be here, I should be doing this, I should be at your left hand, I should be at your right hand. You know, they're always arguing about who's the highest. And so it's on this occasion, right as they were arguing about who's the most dominant one, that they sit down to enjoy this Passover festival with the Lord Jesus. And you can imagine their surprise when the Lord Jesus takes off his outer garments and puts on the garments of a servant. Because of all the people in the household, the Lord Jesus should have been the last one to do this. The job of cleaning the feet of the people as they came to visit a house was always given to the newest and the lowest servant of all, because it wasn't like Clydach, which is always swept by your great council, and it's all clean and there's great sewerage and we've got shoes and socks on our feet. It's not like that, was it? You've got your sandals, you've got your dust, we've basically got your grime as well. Cows and cattle walking through the streets all day, not the cleanest of streets. And so here were the disciples trudging through these dirty, smelly, stinking streets. And they come to this house. And whenever you visit a house, the first thing the lowest servant of all does is wash your feet. What a surprise this must have been as Jesus takes off his teaching clothes and puts on the clothes of a new, low servant. Which is why I think Peter is so shocked that he refuses. You'll never wash mine, Jesus. No, this is not the way things are done. Verse 8. And yet look at Jesus' answer, which is even more shocking, I think, than Peter's question or Peter's statement. Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus' statement is, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It's a very unusual phrase, isn't it? Basically, he's saying, you can't even be in my kingdom at all if you are not allowing me, if you're not willing, that I wash you. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. But there are so many levels. There are at least three levels to these verses in John 13. I want to go through them kind of verse by verse or section by section. The first section is verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 show that this event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is an illustration of how much Jesus loves a sinful world. Look at verse 1, right at the end of verse 1. The last phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. How do we know how much Jesus loves sinful people like me and you? How do we know that? Well, it's illustrated here in verse 2 for us. In verse 2, it says the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So here is this man, Judas. He's about to sell out Jesus, who he's been following for about 3 years or so. He's about to hand him over to his enemies. The devil has filled his heart with, I don't know, a hatred for this Savior. And yet he's sitting at the table as Jesus takes off his outer clothes, puts on the garments of the servant, and bows down, or kneels down, and washes whose feet? Washes Judas's feet, as well as the other disciples. He washes all of them. It is a shocking thing, isn't it? How can Jesus, knowing, look, if you look at it later on, Jesus knew in verse 11 who was going to betray him. He knew exactly that how the devil had filled Judas's heart. He knew that Judas was going to sell him out, and yet he doesn't stop, but he kneels down in his servant's clothes and scrubs clean the feet of one of his worst enemies. It is a shocking but wonderful statement at the same time, that Jesus, knowing this, kneels down, washes his feet. Because Jesus is even willing to serve those who are his direct enemies. Here are the disciples arguing, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. No, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. Don't you know what I'm like? Don't you know that I'm the disciple who Jesus loves? Don't you know who I am? And Jesus is not interested in all those arguments. He's only interested in showing who's the lowest, who's willing to serve the most. And it's the one who really is at the top of the pecking order. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes down, and while all the disciples are trying to get higher, he's trying to become lower. He is becoming the lowest of all. Jesus has this incredible love for fallen people. You know, Christians have been traditionally known, haven't we, for what sins we are against. Well, we somehow need to reverse that so that we've come to be known as people who are willing to serve the lowest, love the most outcast in our communities. What do people see when they see us? Do they see people who are self-sufficient, arrogant, proud, thinking that we are better than anyone else? Are we those kind of pushy people who are always saying, well, I know more than anybody else in the church. I am more gifted, more able than them. Is that what they see? Well, then we're more like the disciples than the Savior. Because the Savior wants to show how deeply he loves the world by coming down, 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 down. Now turn over to Philippians 2 because we see this. I'm sure you know this passage really well. But it's worth seeing this again and again, isn't it? Philippians 2 verse 1. Let these words strike you like they've never struck you before. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you've got any of those things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was because he was willing to become the lowest that he was then exalted. The irony is, if we in the church are selfish and proud and pushy about our opinions constantly, trying to get our own way, the irony of that is we're actually the lowest in the kingdom. We are the least among the brothers and sisters in the church. But those who are willing to come to this church and say, I want to serve my brothers and sisters. How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I be a servant to you? How can I wash your feet? The irony is that the last will be first. Now, just a word on this. Maybe you've come here this morning, you're not a Christian. And maybe you're not sure what this Christianity is all about. Well, look at the example of Jesus and say, how much he loves me. How much he loves me. That he was willing to leave heaven. That he wasn't going to use his Godhead, the fact that he was God, he wasn't going to use that to his advantage and come down here and rebuke us and judge us. He was going to come down and be a servant and be humble, be born in a manger, be despised and rejected by men, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be so marred that people wouldn't recognize him, to be rejected even by his own disciples who would run away and say, we're too scared to be with him. And then to carry his cross up a hill and to die there in agony and shame. To be nailed, to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was willing to bleed and to die. He was willing to become the lowest of all, that you could come to know him as your Saviour, as your Lord. I don't know anybody who loves me like that. I mean, my wife loves me. So I think she's the only person that could love me, right? But Jesus goes so much further than she could ever do, because he leaves the glory of heaven and comes to be rejected, so that I, the outcast, the sinner, the one who is far away from the holy God because of my life, because of my intentions, because of my sin, I who was far away from God could be taken to heaven. How much he loves us. He came even to serve Judas Iscariot. Now maybe you're thinking, I'm too much a sinner. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the thoughts that go through my head. You don't know how much I hate somebody, how I want to kill them in my head. You don't know how bad I am. Jesus loves. And his love, expressed at Calvary, should attract you to him and not repulse you from him. You should say, he's willing to love a devil-filled betrayer. Then he can love me. He can love me. The second level to this vivid illustration is in verses 6 to 11. I've already mentioned this, but in verses 6 to 11, it becomes a symbol of saving cleansing. It's a symbol of saving cleansing. Peter asks if Jesus is going to wash his feet in verse 6. He's surprised that Jesus would want to do that. He's so surprised that he refuses. And Jesus, as we pointed out earlier, says this very strange phrase, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." What Jesus is saying is that this illustration, this action on this day, was not just an incredible act of love, but it's also a powerful illustration of why he's come to earth originally and how we must respond to that when we hear about it. We cannot belong, and you need to get this, we cannot belong to Jesus if we are not willing for him to serve us. Now that is so opposite to every religion in this world. Because every church, or religious church that doesn't believe this, every religion in the world tells you to become a Christian or to be accepted by God, you must serve him. You must go to church. You must go to this religion. You must do this. You must say a certain amount of prayers. You must do a certain amount of actions in order to please this God. And hopefully, by the end, your good works will outbalance your bad works. And if they do, God will say, yes, you're accepted. You're accepted because you have served me so well. But what this story is saying is the exact opposite. If you want to be accepted by God, you are going to have to be willing to be served by him. Now, let me illustrate this. We've got a shop in Kasang. I don't know if you've been there, but Summerfield. And I hope you don't work in Summerfield. But because I'm just about to say some bad things about it. Thankfully, the building in Asda there now. So, but they've got always got huge queues in Summerfield. There's only ever one or two people maximum on the tills. And that's why I've been praying for an Asda to come. And there it's coming by this year, the end of this year. So you go into Summerfield, you go in to get a loaf of bread. You see this huge queue of people with trolleys full of shopping. Oh, I don't know why they go there to do the shopping. So I go in, I rush into my local Summerfield, I get my loaf of bread, and I go up to this queue. And I went there a while back, and I got there. There's only one person in front of me. Great. But they had the biggest trolley you've ever seen. I only wanted one loaf of Hovis. And there I am, with my loaf, standing behind this person. And the person in front of them has just been finished. And I'm like, oh, I wish they'd let me through. It's only 80p or whatever it was. I've got the change. I'll be about 3 seconds. I wish they'd let me through. I wish they'd serve me like that and let me go. And then they turn around and say, would you like to go first? And I'm like, no, it's fine. You go ahead. It's okay. I'm not in a rush. I mean, it's fine. There's something in the human heart. Maybe you're probably not like that at all. But there's something in the human heart that often does not like to be served. We kind of want to be. But when it actually boils down to it, so often it's us who want to be the ones who are in control. Now, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, let me serve you. And Peter, on behalf of them all, probably says, no way. I'm not going to be served by you. I'll serve you. I'll do things for you. I'll defend you. I'll get my sword out. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll never let you be killed. But let you serve me? Are you kidding? No chance. No way. I want to serve, but I don't want to be served. Now, when it comes to God, we like that so often. We can be happy to work for God. We can be happy to do things to get to heaven. We are happy to come to church and read our Bibles and pray and say, now God, look how good I've been. Let me into your heaven. Let me in. But we are often so slow to have the Lord of glory come and say, let me serve you by dying on a cross for you. Let me take your sin upon myself. Let me take the hell you deserve upon myself. Let me quench the anger of God against your sin. Let me do that for you. No, God, I'll do it myself. I'll work hard until I quench the anger of God. Jesus says, no. Only I can do it. Let me do it for you. No, God, you will never do that for me. So, which is why Jesus answers, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, Peter, unless you are willing to be served by me, you can never be a part of my kingdom. You can never be a part of my kingdom. You want to be the top in the kingdom? You can't even be in the kingdom unless you are willing to be served by me. Now, this has great application for us, because this is exactly what it's saying. If we come to God and say, I will serve you, but I will not be served by your cross, we haven't even begun the Christian life. We're not even in the church. We're not even in God's kingdom. Jesus is not yet our Savior. What it calls for is us to say, Jesus, I don't just want you to serve me by coming to earth. I want you to serve me by taking my sin. I want you to serve me by quenching God's anger against me. I want you to serve me by forgiving me. I want you to serve me by giving me grace for every day. I want you to serve me by rebuking me and challenging me for my ongoing sin. I want you to serve me by taking me to heaven. And this is exactly what Peter says, isn't it? Typical Peter. You're not washing me at all. So Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Or then, Lord, he says, verse 9, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well, everything. So impetuous, isn't he? And yet, he has a point. Everything that we have, if we are a Christian, comes from Jesus Christ. Any gifts you have, any strengths you have, anything you have at all, comes from Jesus Christ. They are all a gift. Verse 10, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Because he knew Judas would never be willing for Jesus to serve him. He is filled with the devil. This is just, in part, a visual illustration of what I need to do. If I'm not a Christian, I need to fall on my face before Jesus right now and say, there is nothing I can do that will satisfy your anger against my sin, God. Therefore, I receive by faith right now the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood shed on the cross, and by faith, I rest upon him. Please, Jesus, serve me. Please, Jesus, serve me. You see, it takes incredible humility, doesn't it, to be served? It's almost as much humility to be served as to serve. We can never come into God's family if we are proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his humility, and we need to be humble enough to say, okay, I can't do this. I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to save me. The third level here is verses 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17, this visual illustration is used as an example of servant-like character. An example of servant-like character. Verse 15 summarizes that, where Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. He's not saying that we now have to wash people's feet. He's not saying that at all, but he's saying it is an example of what you should do. There's a man, I don't know if you like American football, I hate American football, but I've got an illustration from it anyway. There used to be a man called John Brody. He was a former quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And he was a multi-million dollar player. And one of his jobs in the game was to hold the ball for the kicker, to kick the football over the rugby posts. I don't even know what they're called. That's how bad I am. But it's like rugby for women, isn't it? But so his job was to hold the ball for the people who kicked it over. And a reporter once came up to him and said, John, why is it that you, a multi-million dollar player, has the job of holding the ball up? And I love John Brody's answer. He said, if I didn't, it'd fall over. If I didn't, it would fall over. One of the best American football players in the world, absolutely willing to do one of the lowest jobs. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, in other words, the highest in the pecking order, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. What does this world need to see from you as a church? They need to see a group of committed followers of Christ who are willing to serve one another, who are willing and humble enough to serve the lowest and the most outcast of our society. Religion looks down its nose at the needy. Christ looked up from the floor, from his servant position. And his example paves the way for the future actions of his followers for thousands of years to come. Now, Jesus has empowered us by his Spirit to become like him and to demonstrate this humility in our daily actions. As we see others within the church who are in need, we don't say, well, somebody else will care for them. Somebody else will do things for them. We should all be looking out with the eyes of servants. How can I help that shut in? Can I take them meals? Can I serve them? Those who are struggling in the church, maybe spiritually, not say, well, they should have known better. Oh, haven't we taught them for years? No, we should be humble servants, showing the grace of Christ to them. How can I serve you so that I can put you back on the rock? How can I help you in that way? I think, and this is just a theory, but I think it's backed up by the Bible, that God purposely places needy members within the church. People who are always struggling. People who have real difficulties, ongoing pains, that you've talked to them for months and maybe years, and they've still got the same issue. You think, why? I've helped them so much. And then the danger is that we become selfish and say, well, I've helped them. I can't do it anymore. I think God places them in our pathway for us to say, I can be like Jesus in this. I can serve them. I can help them. I can be an ongoing encouragement to them. I love what Don Carson says in his commentary on this. He says that all our talk and doctrinal cleverness is humbug without obedience to this command. We can get everything spot on. We can dot the I's, cross the T's. We can be the most perfect theologians in the world, but do not have love. Do not have this humble servant-like attitude. And this is something else he says. He says, this is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. We had a lady who passed away in our church 2 weeks ago. And she always came on Sunday mornings, but due to ill health, she could hardly be there in the nights, and she rarely came to prayer meeting in the week. She wasn't seen very much in the church. She never took part in the children's work, or she came to the senior citizens, but she never took part in it. Or she wasn't one of these characters who stood out from the crowd as these great Christians who are really serving the Lord and winning souls. And yeah, it came out in her funeral that she used to ring people, phone people regularly. Actually, it was quite funny. She used to ring them up and say, I need a loaf of bread. Could you get me a loaf of bread when you're passing? And nobody ever passed the house because she lived far out. And I love you as well. And then she used to put the phone down. 5 minutes later, she'd ring back and say, I don't really need the loaf of bread. I was just ringing to tell you I loved you and I was praying for you. She put the phone down again. She couldn't do much because of ill health, but she could still serve. She could still encourage. She could still pray. We have another man. We had two people pass away on the same day 2 weeks ago. Another man in the church. And his daughter is in her late 70s. But for the last 3 years of his life, his daughter and his son-in-law took this man into their house and cared for him incredibly well. He was terribly ill. And they were in their late 70s, but their incredible servant-like character has, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, has changed the atmosphere in the church by their example of servant-like character. When they went far beyond the extra mile in what they did. And this man who passed away, Kate used to come to church and say, I will never meet a man like my son-in-law. What he's done for me. How he's cared for me. Those kind of people are what the church should be about. The real servants. The ones who are never on these stages behind these platforms are often the great examples. That's what the kingdom's about. Tertullian, 100 years after this man, John, wrote this, said that the church had come to be known for this. He said the pagans look at the church and say, see how much they love. See how much they love. Now, verse 17 says that God's blessing comes not from talking about this or from saying, yeah, that's a good example, that's a good idea, but from doing it. But from doing it. Always the great danger is, isn't it, when we hear the sermons, is to analyze the sermon. Say, did they structure it right? Did they say the right words? Were they all over the place? We analyze the sermon, or we analyze the preacher and his, or we even, and this can be a real danger, we even say, well, I'll study this further, and I'll think about this more, and we never get round to the action of doing it, do we? I find that all the time. And it's not wrong to study it more, of course. It's not wrong to say, well, I think this passage could be structured this way, and I want to learn more of it. But the important thing, the really important thing, as James harks on about all the time in his book, isn't it, is it's faith and actions that really count. It's like going to a mirror and saying, oh yeah, that's the issue. That's where I am weak. That's where I need to change. And then going away, going home, eating our Sunday lunch and forgetting all about this. Instead, we need to go away and say, now who is it in the church that I can serve? Who is it in the community? Who is outcast by the community? Who is needy? Who can I go and share this wonderful message of a Savior's love with? How can I accept them? How can I draw them in? How can I build this relationship? How can I share this wonderful Savior with them? How can I serve them? You will be blessed if. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this wonderful Savior who was willing to come into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak powerfully to those who don't yet know you. We ask that you would show them again the wonders of Calvary, that you'd give them an humility whereby they will be willing to confess they are in need of a Savior and acknowledge that they cannot come to God by themselves. We pray for the same humility for those who are your people, who are your children, that we will constantly confess, I cannot do this on my own, but I need a wonderful Savior. I need his grace. I need his love. I need his forgiveness every day. So, Father, may there be a wave of humility among not just this church, but all the churches of our town, all those who are following Christ. May the church, may the people outside the church look at this place and see how much they love one another, how much they serve, how humble they are. Father, thank you for your grace, which is willing to rebuke us, challenge us, encourage us, and strengthen us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us more grace every day to do what we cannot do by ourselves. So thank you for the Saviour, and thank you for one another, and the many ways that this church is and will be showing out this example to each other. Thank you for those who are being encouraged daily by looking at others within this church on the issue of servanthood. And I pray, Lord, your blessing upon those who are struggling to serve because of the difficulties and the pain that it often involves. I pray that you'd encourage them and strengthen them especially, and use them mightily for the building up of your kingdom and the winning of souls to be saved. So, Lord, bless us and keep us, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.